Yeah, the mute is off. Not a good decision, and they're basically overriding what Paul wants to do. And it seems like, again, the idea of wise counsel, and who knows what would happen if Paul actually had gone into the theater, but he did not. And so his disciples would not let him in even some theater. It's a fool's errand. And so apparently Paul listened to that. So the assembly was in confusion, which is typical of a mob. And we pick it up in 32. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And that is a striking commentary of the mob and what happens when people are, when the passions are inflamed, the emotions move into a wildfire mode, and there's no understanding, there's no structure, there's no reasoning behind what's happening. Everybody's just caught up in this frenzy of emotions. It's almost like there's temporary insanity going on, and people are there, but they don't know why. They're just caught up in the emotion. They want to be a part of the crowd. And we think back to when Jesus was brought before Pilate, and Pilate wants to set Jesus free. And the Jewish leaders worked up the crowd into a frenzy. And they built up the mob so that in one voice they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Remembering that just a week before, the crowd was yelling, "Hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so there were Jews in the crowd, and they pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence, for silence in order to make a defense before the people. And now this is not a defense for the Christian faith or what Paul was teaching. Basically, the Jews are trying to say, we want to make a defense to separate ourselves very clearly from what you're angry about. The people you're directing your hostility towards, we have nothing in common with them. So we want to make it clear that we don't get pulled into the tempest that's swirling all around them. We don't want to get crushed by what's getting ready to happen. But when they realized he was a Jew, and now we see the anti-Semitism coming out in Ephesus, the crowd all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So can you imagine maybe around 25,000 people in a frenzy yelling for 2 hours this mantra, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," just mindlessly repeating it, and the emotions are continually being stoked about what's going on here. But then, we pick up in verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd, and this obviously is probably an elected official, obviously somebody who has standing in the community, and he's able to quiet the crowd, and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is a guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" And we're going to see how this city official, who's obviously skilled at negotiating debate and conflict, he lays out, I think, four perspectives in which he tries to connect with the crowd and calm them down. Whatever threat was being pronounced against Artemis and the temple and the worship of the goddess, that we know that won't stand. We know that it doesn't have any strength behind it. He goes, because the whole world knows that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven. So we don't have to wonder about our standing in the world. People know who we are. Our identity is not in question. We are going to be guardians of this temple and of the great Artemis. So he's addressing that concern that Demetrius early on raised. And he goes, therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. Okay, argument number one, and this should be the result. Don't do anything stupid. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. So again, he's dealing with the false charges that were brought against them. This man obviously is a person of integrity and honesty, and he's looking at the facts, and he goes, what we're writing about is not true. It is propaganda. It is, in our terms today, it is misinformation, disinformation. These men have neither robbed the temples or blasphemed our goddess. We have to be honest and real about that. Don't buy in to all that, all the slander that's being given out. And then he goes, and then he addresses Demetrius. Point number three, if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. So in other words, if Demetrius, and he understands how this works, Demetrius, is that if I have a private grievance against these men, then I can take it to these proconsuls and they will resolve and litigate the case. I shouldn't be bringing it out into the public domain and causing a riot about that. If this is about a private grievance that Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have, we have a respectful, lawful way to deal with these issues that are fair and just. The implication is when you have a mob together, nothing fair and nothing just is going to come out of it. And he goes on to say, and they can press charges if there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. And if there is a greater charge that affects the public good, then we have this court that you can bring your charges to, and it will be addressed directly and appropriately. So that's the third refutation against Demetrius and what he was trying to do. And then he brings it back onto the crowd. Point number four, as it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. The Romans, they would be pretty lenient with local governments and with what they consider legal religions as long as riots did not break out, as long as there was calm, as long as there was order, then everything could be fine. But if riots started breaking out, if order and confusion and chaos started to overwhelm a city, that was completely unacceptable. That was anathema, and then Rome would come in and quiet the riot and impose more stricter laws upon that community. Nobody wants that. And so he's telling them, we're in danger of being charged with rioting. You're charging these men when in fact we are probably the ones who are breaking the law. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. And so after he lays out these four points, very well presented, very well reasoned, he dismisses the assembly and the uproar ends. And after the uproar ends, we pick up in chapter 20, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. And that passing phrase that Luke includes, after encouraging the disciples. Well, you can imagine after a riot like that, they're probably going to need some encouragement. And that was one of the ministries that Paul carried out on his missionary journeys, was not only to evangelize and to establish a church, to birth a church, but also then to make disciples and encourage those new believers. And typically he would encourage them with the Word of God and the gospel, the good news of God's love received through faith and by grace. And so then Luke gives us a fast-forward description of travels that John does. He travels through the area, and he speaks, again, many words of encouragement to the people, and he finally arrives in Greece, and where he stayed for 3 months. And commentators think that in Greece, basically, he was in Corinth for 3 months. And it's interesting to note that out of that 3 months, when he was in Corinth, that's when he penned his great declaration of the Christian faith, the letter to the Romans. But because some Jews had plotted against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. And the idea is that he might have gotten on one of those ships. There could have been other Jews who were heading towards maybe Jerusalem for the Passover. And if Paul's out on the open sea and these Jews are hostile to him, it wouldn't be all that hard that they could murder him and then just throw his body overboard. Nobody would ever know what happened to him. So again, Paul has faith. He follows the leading of the Holy Spirit, but he also engages his mind in thinking through next steps, in calculating, okay, It's not wise to get on a ship, a bunch of people who probably want to kill me. I probably ought to look for a different option. So wisdom would say, do this. And so he doesn't presume on God's presence and protection, and just do whatever he wants and say, it doesn't really matter, God's going to protect me. He trusts God's providence, he trusts God's sovereignty in his life, but he also knows that God calls him to be responsible as a part of the process. So we're told he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. And of course, when we hear the phrase us, clearly Luke is with Paul at that point. He's part of us. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So why would Luke list these men as part of Paul's traveling companions? And it's important to note that Paul almost always had companions with him on his missionary effort. Just as Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, so did Paul have companions to accompany him on his missionary efforts. Again, we work better together to accomplish God's purposes. And it's interesting that not only does Luke give us the names of these individuals, he mentions where they're from. And this is a beautiful picture of Christian unity. So we see, like, from Sopater and Aristarchus, that they are from Thessalonica. That's one geographical area. Then we read that Gaius from Derbe and Timothy also, they're from Galatia, from the province of Asia. So that's another geographical area. And then we read about those who are from, who went on ahead. There were also those from Ephesus. And so we have three geographical areas. So the emphasis is on the unity of the church. They may be in different geographical areas, but they are all united in Christ. They're all part of one common mission. And I think Luke is very intentional about highlighting how all these different churches in different geographical areas with different cultural customs and experiences, how the gospel unites them together in that missionary effort. And we're told that these men went ahead of them to Troas, but we sailed from Philippi, and then they joined the others where they stayed for 7 days. And Luke doesn't go into detail, but he does give us a quick summary of what takes place. And he goes, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And here we see some principles of Christian worship. And Paul spoke to the people, and again, he's in Troas here. And we read they came together to break bread. And the first day of the week, and reading some of these commentaries, you can get into the weeds. Well, was Luke referring to Jewish time frame? Were they referring to a Roman time frame? I think it's easier just to sum up, say the first day of the week, we're talking Sunday. And so they gather on the first day of the week, and they came together to break bread, and we understand that to be communion. But in the early church, it wasn't where you would gather and you would pass a small glass of wine or a bite of bread. It was like it would be called a love feast. It would be a communion meal that they would share together. And so as a part of that worship, they broke bread together, celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper. And also Paul spoke to the people. So here you see, as they worshiped together, it was the first day of the week on Sunday. There was the sacrament that they shared, and then the sacrament was accompanied with the preaching of the word. And Paul was going to be leaving. We know he was only in Troas for 7 days. He's getting ready to leave the next day. And he is motivated. He has this great burden to just sort of share all that God had put on his heart about the Christian faith, what it means to be faithful, how God is faithful to them, what God is calling them to do, how them to be strong in the faith, how to nurture their faith and as a community. And so all this is going on in Paul's heart and minds, and he's wanting to just share that with them. So we're told he kept on talking until midnight. So, and as no surprise, well, let me finish this section. And there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Again, we see the we, so Luke is a first-hand witness of this account. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. As Paul talked on and on, when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He is alive." Then he went upstairs again, broke bread, and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So this section here, as we see an image of Christian worship taking place, we have to realize this doesn't summarize all of Christian worship. There wasn't really any mention of any prayers or singing of psalms, which you know was a part of the early church. But the focus here was on the sacrament and the sermon, the people being nourished by the sacrament. And it's interesting, the early church would call the sacrament a visual word. So when you're receiving communion, that is a visual word of Christ's sacrifice, paying the price for our sins. And then the sermon would be the audible word that was being spoken. And there's a sense that the service started in the evening. People would have come to the service after work. And so Paul, along with the breaking of the bread, basically from around sunset to midnight, Paul is speaking. Now, in defense of Paul, it wasn't a monologue. There was a sense that in some of the Greek language, it also was a sense of dialogue. So there's probably him preaching, and there's probably a question and answer time. So it wasn't like he was given a four-hour, five-hour monologue. But he was speaking and leading a discussion. And just in thinking about Paul, I'm sure he didn't give one-word answers to these questions. They were probably extended responses. And and the setting is that obviously people are on the third floor and it's muggy. The idea that there are a number of lamps there indicates that it's probably humid. It's probably again, muggy, and people are feeling sluggish. With a lack of air circulating is probably why this young man Eutychus was by the window trying to get some fresh air as it was coming through. And Eutychus, to his credit, people said, look, he fell asleep. And he was sinking into a deep sleep. He was really fighting it. He was doing his best to stay tuned in and engaged. But sooner or later, Paul talked on and on, and he succumbed. Now, there's no surprise that people will point to this and say, when Paul talked on, Paul should not have talked on. Therefore, preachers and teachers should not talk on. And that's true. I know I feel that sometimes I fall into that camp of on. I try to do better. As far as I know, nobody's ever fallen out of a window and died. But when Eutychus fell asleep and he fell from that third story, he was dead. He was picked up dead. And Paul, the service comes to a stop. Paul runs down the stairs, stops the sermon, and he goes to that young man. And here he actually is following the precedent that we see in the Old Testament from both Elijah and Elisha, where young sons died, and the mothers were in great distress, and they put themselves on top of that the young boy who had died, and that boy came back to life. And Paul is following that precedent as he lays himself upon this young man. And when he says, he puts his arm around him and says, look, he's alive. He's not saying, oh, he was never dead to start with. He was dead. But Paul says, now he is alive. And then he went back upstairs. He broke bread. And Paul's focused. He reconvenes the group and he continues talking till daylight. Then he left. And the people were comforted because they saw the image of the young man who was alive, who walked with them back to their houses, and they were all greatly comforted. And so then we move, Paul's getting ready to leave. And he goes, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed from, and they did leave, to Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. So the group left, but Paul had made arrangements that he was going there on foot. And we're not told, when he met us. So Luke says, when he met us in Assos. So apparently Paul may have gone on his own. And here we talk about him wanting to have traveling companions. But just like Jesus, obviously he had his 12 disciples, but there were times where Jesus needed to be alone, where Jesus sort of took a step back. So speculation, but you wonder, as Paul was walking, as he was making his way towards Assos, did he need some time alone to reflect and process what had happened in Ephesus, and to reflect maybe on where God was leading him going forward? So he reconnects with the group, we're told, and we took him aboard and we went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and we arrived at Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So Paul has an aim, he's got a purpose and a goal. And we're told from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And that was, and the messengers getting to Ephesus and bringing the elders back to Miletus was about 3 days. And Paul, obviously, as he's getting ready to leave, he, as we're going to see, he knows he's never going to see these elders again. And he wants to impart a word of relationship and a word of encouragement to them. So when they arrived, these elders, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. And we're going to see here that as he talks to them, he talks about the past, the future, and the present. And there's a sense, and one commentator comments that there's a chance that there had been maybe a smear campaign going on towards Paul after he had left Ephesus. And so Paul is laying out before them, saying, you know yourself, firsthand experience. This is not a he said, she said situation. He goes, you know, you're eyewitnesses how I live before you and how I live my life with integrity and faithfulness. He goes, I serve the Lord with great humility. And it could be also his humiliation that he suffered in terms of the assault upon his character, assault upon his being, and so on. And with tears, Paul was all in. Paul wasn't somebody who just showed up, gave a message, and then went on about his business. Paul was investing himself in the people when he gave the message. So it was with tears, as he encountered opposition, that he continued to invest himself into the people, both Jews and Gentiles. So Paul says, I was humble, even though I'm an apostle, with tears, I was all in. I gave everything I had to you. I poured out myself. And he goes, and I suffered in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. I was being challenged every step of the way. But in spite of all that, Paul says in verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And so he's talking about now his teaching, preaching ministry, that in spite of opposition, I did not tone down my message. I didn't try to say what would appease people and tell them what they wanted to hear. He goes, I gave it to them straight from how I received it from God, and let the chips fall where they may. So I was faithful publicly and privately. And that's another thing that's striking about Paul, is basically what you heard me say publicly, you also heard me say privately. In other words, I didn't say one thing to one group that I thought would be appreciated and accepted, and then knowing, well, I better say something else to another group, and because they'll receive this better and push back on what I said to the other group. It didn't matter who Paul was talking to, where the setting was, Paul continually was faithful in his proclamation. And what was that? He goes, I declared both to Jews and Greeks. Paul says, I have no partiality. I spoke to anybody who would listen that they must turn to God. And what does it mean to turn to God? It means to repent, to turn away from where you were, which was away from God, turn to God, and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable in Paul's mind. If you're going to have true faith in Jesus Christ, the idea that repentance is not a part of that faith is completely disconnected in Paul's way of thinking. If you have true faith, you have genuine, sincere repentance. And repentance doesn't mean perfection. That's why we continue to have confession every Sunday as we focus that in the traditional service. Then in verse 22, Paul moves to the future. And now, compelling the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. Someone has made the crack that when Paul went to a different community, he didn't check out the hotels, he checked out the prisons where he would be staying. He goes, I know I'm called to go to Jerusalem, there's no doubt in my mind about that, but what's going to happen when I get there? Only God knows. I'm leaving that into God's hands. But I know that my step to be faithful is to follow God where He wants me to be and to see how things play out once I get there according to God's purposes. But I know that part of that, but while I don't know what's fully going to happen, I know that prison and hardship are always before me. And Paul goes on to say, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. So Paul says he is singularly focused on his mission of evangelism. When he's giving encouragement to the Christians, the focus is testifying to the good news of the grace of God to help people grow in that relationship. God has given me this task, Paul says, and I'm going to be found faithful to the end. He goes, I'm going to finish that race, and the task is testifying to the good news of God's grace. And in Philippians, we read something about how Paul expresses this. In chapter 3, he says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And we remember that Paul was an esteemed rabbi, persecuting the church. He had all sorts of honor and accolades, prestige. As a rabbi, he gave all that up. So he goes, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, the word can be translated dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That sort of summarizes in a way what Paul's saying there. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And that's certainly my prayer for all of us as we seek to live out our life each day. Then in verse 25, he goes, continuing on in the future, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So he's going back to the fact that he declared the whole counsel of God before. And when he says, I'm innocent of blood of any of you, he's saying, I have faithfully discharged my responsibility. Nobody can accuse me of saying, I didn't know the truth. I didn't know the gospel because you compromised it. You basically said what people wanted to hear. You were faithful. Paul says, I was faithful to give you the full gospel, undiluted, no matter the costs. So my conscience is clear. I did not compromise the gospel. I did not compromise my integrity or my actions to ingratiate myself to others. And then in verse 28, he's now to the present. Keep watch. He's talking to the elders now. He's giving them a charge. Keep watch of God. We'll pause there. And he says, keep watch. He says, as overseers, as pastors, as elders and as deacons, you have a responsibility to keep watch over the flock. And shepherds are those who take the flock where they can graze, where they can have water, where they can be nourished, and where they are protected. And he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So there's a sense of who are you accountable for your call as an elder or as a deacon or as a pastor. You're going to give an account to God. And I know for me, that is a very powerful idea, is ultimately I'm accountable to God. We're accountable to each other as a community of faith, but ultimately, how am I being faithful in discharging my responsibility and teaching God's word and providing pastoral care and everything that goes with that? He goes, and also notice the pattern. He says, keep watch over yourselves. In other words, he's telling them, if you want to possibly be able to carry out your call to be an overseer and be a blessing to the flock of God's people, you also have to first watch over your own soul. You have to be able to watch over your own spiritual well-being. We know that if your well has run dry on the inside, you have nothing to give to others. So watch over yourself first, but it's not just about you. Don't be so inward focused to think that. But as you are watching over your own self, you're doing so with a heartfelt desire that you will then be able to watch over the flock and guide them. Because sheep are helpless when it comes to the wolves we'll read about. Sheep are easily misled. There's a lot of different competing voices out in the world. So Paul is saying, keep watch over yourself and over the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you charge of. He goes, I know, and this has got to break Paul's heart, I know that after I leave, savage wolves, not just wolves, but savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. What will that look like? Even from your own number, men will arise, and how do you ravage the flock? How do you lead people astray? They will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. They're going to lead people from following Jesus to following their ministry, their ideal. They may include Jesus as a part of their mission statement, but really, the heart of the mission statement is not Jesus. It's about them and their well-being. And sadly, in our day and age, some people have made a very lucrative business in religion and lifting up Jesus' name. So he goes, then remember he said, keep watch now, verse 31, so be on your guard. And we see Jesus talks about be on your guard. You just can't go through life on automatic pilot. You've got to be engaged with your mind and your heart. And as we talked about earlier in chapter 17, when we're talking about the faithful Bereans, Paul taught the Thessalonians, and he got a lot of pushback on that. The Berean church, they heard what Paul taught, and then they went to the scriptures to make sure that what Paul taught was true. And Luke and Paul encouraged that. They didn't take offense to that. And so we should be, that's one way to be on our guard, is when we hear people teach, as they talk about how God's working in the world, how does that match up with the words of God? He goes, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He goes, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. And remember, in a letter to the church in Philippi, he talks about those who preach the gospel for wrong motives, basically for financial gain. But it was interesting, Paul said, that's the wrong motive, but if they're at least preaching the true gospel out of the wrong motives, I still thank God, because God is greater than wrong motives, and if the truth is being preached, he can still apply that to somebody's heart, although that's still a conviction on the person who's doing it. But he goes, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. He goes, my motives have been pure. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And real quickly, I just want to go back up to verse 28, where it says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherds of the church of God, bought with his own blood. There we see a picture of the Trinity. And we also see the fact that God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, one God. We say that God, which he bought with his own blood, God is associating Jesus' blood with himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. So just an interesting note to highlight there, that there Paul is making a reference to the Trinity. And then we wrap up in verse 35 through 38. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said. And here's a famous saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So if anybody ever asked you, I know I've heard that phrase, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now you can say, I know exactly where that is. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 35. And the idea was to help those, the weak, help those in need. And the idea is that if you're going to be able to help those in need, you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to be intentional to be able to have something to give to those in need. And so that's a helpful reminder is, as we're working to provide for our own needs, God's really calling us to be able to help provide for the needs of others as well. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. We remember how Paul sometimes would close a letter and say, greet each other with a holy kiss. He goes, and what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again, of course, on the side of heaven. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul gives these imparting words of encouragement, these imparting words of challenge to these leaders to help them realize, again, the weight of their responsibility, but also to realize they're not in this on their own. They're not trying to fulfill this responsibility in their own strength, but that the Holy Spirit is with them to carry out the call and the gifting that God's given to them to carry out that purpose for God's church. So we will pick back up in verse 21 next week. Hope you all have a wonderful day, a great weekend. Let us pray together. Oh, dear Lord, we come before you just in awe of your love for us. Lord, you seek to encourage us in our faith in so many different ways. You encourage us in our faith through your word, encourage our faith through the sacraments. Lord, you encourage our faith through the church and through the life and witness of one another. May our lives contribute to that encouragement to your church and to your people. And we ask, Lord, that all that we think, say, and do will be to your glory and your honor. And we ask this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.